Let's take your Bible and let's go to Colossians tonight. Colossians chapter 3. While you turn there, that reminded me in the prayer that Dennis offered up in mentioning Sutherland Springs. There are some of you here tonight that are serving there, and this is our weekend to serve there, but they are having VBS and are having the memorial closed for this weekend. Okay? So we'll not serve this weekend over there.
That's Thursday, Friday, or Saturday.
That's all the way across. Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Yes. So they have VBS. They've said they're not going to open the memorial this week. So. I've made a commitment to December, through December. And so unless they change that or something comes from them, that'll be their choice. But we've committed through December.
I would expect that they would definitely not close that before November.
Uh-huh.
At least through the first
day. Sure.
That they would definitely not close before then.
That would be conventional wisdom or conventional thinking, I would think. But I've heard some rumblings that they may be wanting to do something different there with their hours and such, but they've not notified us about any concrete change, and when they do, we'll make sure we get that taken care of. Colossians 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Okay, so we're coming to, in this particular section right here, we come to the practical section of the book of Colossians. Paul, as his regular habit is in the writing of these letters, generally speaking, begins the treatise, begins the letter, the teaching, with doctrine, heavily laden with doctrine early in his letters. He then moves later in the letter to the practical outpouring, the practical application of the doctrine that he shared earlier in that book. Doctrine first, then practical. There's a good reason for that order. Without good solid doctrine, you're not going to know how to work that out or to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as the scripture says. So he lays things out very clearly, doctrinally. And then he says, now here's what that means to you in your life. Here's how that's supposed to look when you put it into practice. So early in the book of Colossians here, we've looked at kind of a central theme throughout the book is the preeminence of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. He spent a good bit of time on that in the first two chapters here. He talks about he is God. Wants us to understand that Jesus is God. Not that he's just a man. The Gnostics of the day would have taken quite an exception to this whole theological matter here. They understood that the flesh is sinful, and that the spirit is to be something pure, and that the marrying of those two in one form would make all of that, their ideology would say that that would make all of that individual sinful and less than perfect, obviously. But what they did not understand was this union of God and man and the perfection that was in that form. And so they would have discounted Christ, would have downplayed his preeminence, would have far downplayed the supremacy of Christ to anything there. So Paul wants them to know he's God. He wants them to know he is also man. And he teaches on that in the early part of the book. He also teaches on the teaches about the Trinity in there, and that Christ is the second person of the Godhead. This teaching is touched on in here as well. He says and makes the point that he is the Creator. That's a huge thing. When you start putting all these things together, buddy, he has thrown out a mouthful of who this man, this God is. He speaks of him as the Redeemer in the first couple of chapters here. He is the head of the church. There is so many things that he's packed into these chapters. So what I'm getting at is, with the doctrine that we have in the first couple of chapters here, how we would say that, how we would condense that, because we're Reader's Digest condensed version Christians anymore. We want the easy thing, the easy way, the easy saying, so that we can work by the saying rather than the preponderance of what Scripture says, eh? Huh? But the way that we would condense that down is, and dumb it down for each other, we'd say, it's all about Him. Rather than talking about the preeminence of Christ and the supremacy of Christ over this and over that and over other things, and the fact that He is God and that He is man, that He is a Redeemer, that He is the head of the church, we'd boil it down and simply say, it's all about Him. Well, it is. It's all about Him. It's said that Leonardo da Vinci, when he completed his painting of the Last Supper, asked a friend for comment on the painting. The friend looked over the painting at length and then remarked to da Vinci that the most striking thing in the picture was the cup. Da Vinci at that point picked up a brush and painted the cup out. There used to be a cup in that picture. He painted the cup right out of there. And he said to the friend, he said, "Nothing in my painting shall attract more attention than the face of my master." Amen. It's all about Him. If we truly believe that it's all about Him, then there should never be anything to distract us from Him. Get those steel-toed boots on here now. Huh? If it's truly all about Him, then there should be nothing to distract us from Him. There shouldn't be a shiny cup that we transfix our gaze upon. There should be nothing in this life to distract us from the Master. So let's be honest for a minute, if we will. There are many things, there are many people, there are many places that we bump Christ down to second for. Huh? And we do it so easily at times. We flow in and out of it without really consciously thinking about what we're doing. And how many times do I listen to conversations and folks exalt someone we love, to a place where it appears that Christ is now in second place to that relationship. There should be nothing that would distract us from the Lord. The truth is, He is either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. Another one of those Reader's Digest condensed sayings. If we declare His Lordship over our lives, then it has to go beyond just a bold statement. Jesus is Lord. But that carries with it a whole bunch of weight. And that carries with it a whole bunch of change that has to take place in our lives. He is either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. And so we can make a bold statement. Great to make the statement, but is there any truth to it? And how much truth is there to the statement in our life? If it doesn't make a difference in our daily practice, then it's not too bold a statement after all, then. You can't claim to be a dedicated Christian and live presumptuously upon the grace of God. Huh? To presume upon the grace of God in so many areas that we presume upon. Is He Lord of your life or is He not? The Christian life is to live out the life of Christ. The Christian life is a consecrated life. The Christian life is a holy life, a life of holiness. It's of Christ being in first place in everything. And nobody coming even close. Verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Do you get it? Do you understand right here at this moment tonight? Do you understand that you are currently, if you're a born-again Christian tonight, that you are currently risen with Christ? You are presently, currently risen with Christ. Not awaiting something to happen, but currently, that is to be appropriated into our lives. That we are seated with Him, in Him. And if that is in fact the case, then that takes us above the level of earthly and fleshly things. That takes us into the realm of looking at things differently and desiring to live differently as a result of the position that we have in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm not going to bring a lot of comment into this. I think it speaks for itself. Along this same line and gives us more of a foundation for it. Ephesians chapter 2. Just listen to what we have here before us. And you have He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Remember what we talk about with the quickening there. The quickening is that His Spirit makes alive the spirit of man. And that's what being born again is all about. That is born again at the most elemental level right there. Unless your spirit has been quickened, unless you have been made alive to God, you are still dead in trespass and sin. And so it says, you has He quickened, has He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past, here it is. We're talking about living in light of what's above, living our life considering heavenly things, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh. See, he's telling us where we came from and what our affections and what our thoughts and what we wanted to be, the business that we wanted to be about. He tells us what that business was here. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And here it is, but God, who's rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, that's spiritually dead, that is, having had him tuned out, marching to our own beat, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath, here it is, raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul's talking about over here in Colossians. This is the same story that he's giving here, giving us the foundation for this holy living, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained, here it is again, that we should walk in them. This is what he's getting, this is what he's talking about in Colossians 3 right here, that we should walk in those things. Positionally, a born-again child of God is already sitting with Jesus at the right hand of the Father, which means that we are as secure at the moment of salvation as well as we will be in 10,000 years from now. At the precise moment of salvation, there is nothing more secure than a believer. That he is in Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, the moment that he is quickened and made alive in his spirit. I got to thinking about that a little bit, and I was thinking about, you know, what our natures are and how that works out. And I got to thinking about sheep. They eat grass. And hogs eat slop. And we don't expect a sheep to eat slop, and we don't expect a hog to eat grass. It would go against their nature. Sinners don't crave the things of God. Hear me? Sinners do not crave the things of God. When we become new creatures, there's a conflict that takes place in here. It's what we've been talking about a couple of weeks in different studies that we've had going on. That we have a new nature, and that we have to feed one of them. We have to feed one of those natures if we're going to grow. We have to feed that new nature. So sinners don't crave the things of God. And saved folks shouldn't be craving the things of this world. Sheep eat grass, hogs eat slop. We're not designed to eat the slop of the world. We have a good God that provides for us good things. And we're to be eating at his hand, not at the hand of the prince of the air, the prince of this world, you see. My goal, as your pastors, not try to show you how smart I am. And my goal is not to show you how spiritual I am. That is not my goal in the least with anything that I would try to bring here to you. I'm a pointer. That's my job. My job is to point you to something. To point you to something better. To point you to a better way. To remind you of who it is that we're to serve. Who your master is. And how you can get to know him better. That's my one main focus with this. Not to try to show off or something like that. I don't want you stuck in the past. I don't want you stuck in something dead. Because Christianity is alive and vibrant. It's living. It's life. It's breath. It's hope. It's everything that Scripture says that it is. And I don't want you stuck in dead ceremony. I don't want you stuck in dead rituals. In the deadness of flesh. I don't want you bogged down in the quicksand of all of that. I want you living and free and moving. And appropriating Christ in your life. Being honest and open and real with Him and real with each other. Giving and taking and moving and growing in grace and growing in faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my hope for you. That's the aspiration that I have for each of you. That you'd just day by day get it. And me is the same way. I want to get it today. I want to get more today. I want to understand more today. I want to be more about the business that I've been left here to be for, if you will. And I want us to go together. I want you to realize who you are in Christ, what you have in Christ, what you've been given. This gift that you have, it is amazing. Amen. Where's that word? It's amazing what we've been given. For nothing on our part. So realize who you are in Christ. Look to Him to lead you. Look to Him to guide you. Look to Him to direct you. Come to depend on Him. Come to learn from the one that loves you the very most of anybody that there is. Verse 2. Seek the things that are above. Where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. Set your affection on things above, he says. Not on things on the earth. When he's talking about affection, he's talking about set your mind. Set your mind on the things above. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Remember that over in Philippians chapter 2? The kenosis, the emptying of Christ, where he says, let the mind that Christ had be the mind that's in you. We're to have a renewed mind. We're to have a mind that the Word of God strains out the impurities of. And we're to set our affection, our mind, on things that are above. We need to be thinking about and dwelling on things that are above the things that we live in the slop with. It's the aspirations that we have towards the things of God that make all of this grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So, set our affection, our mind on things above. Feed the new nature that you've been given. Feed it the good green grass that the shepherd provides in green pastures, you see. That's what He wants from us. Verse 2 is about you getting your priorities in order. That's what it's about. It's about us getting our priorities in order in this life. Are we minding the store? Are we kicking things in neutral and allowing things down here to be the thing that consumes our thinking, that consumes what it is that we dwell on? Unfortunately, that's what appears to happen more often than not. There's a good picture of this in Matthew chapter 22. Look at verse, starting in verse 1. Jesus answered, spake unto them again by parables. They're disputing with him, trying to get him cornered and everything, and trying to get him to say something that would, so that they could be like, "Ah, we got you," and all of this. And the Lord hears all their disputes and their questions and everything else, and says, instead of answering their question, he gives them a story to let them find where they are in the story. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come." Now he's talking to Pharisees, he's talking to Israel, talking to the Jew. And so the part of this parable that we're into right now is that he's talking about that Jesus was sent to the house of Israel first. That these disciples, these apostles, they were sent first to the house of Israel. "Call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden. Behold, I've prepared my dinner. My ox and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Tell in that nation, come on. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them." And so here it is again, you know, the picture of that persecution and all of those types of things that Israel brought upon these folks. "But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city." That might be talking about Jerusalem and being brought down to the ground because of things that had taken place prior to that. "Then said he to his servants, The wedding's ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy." Here we go. Now he's talking about blindness in part coming to the nation of Israel until the fullness of who comes in? The Gentiles be coming in. That's the piece of the story that we have right here. He says, "Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." Opened it up. Go to everybody. Bring them all in. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And what this is talking about is the robe of righteousness, clothed in the wedding garments, being the robes of righteousness. He came in, found a man sitting in there like he had good sense, like he belonged there. Like he done be belonging in this wedding, and that everything was all well and good. And the king says, "Excuse me, what are you doing here? You've not come into the family here. You've not come in the right way. We're going to have to move you out." Those robes of righteousness are very important. See, what we have here is we have church players, people that play church, people that play around with the things of God, and very quite comfortable in among the setting and everything else. But there's one that sees beyond all of that, right? There's one that knows the heart of every individual in this room tonight. He knows who the play actors are. He knows who those that are in reality here tonight. He knows it all, right down through there. And he said to him, "Friend, how come you in without a wedding garment?" He was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing. For many are called, but few are chosen." And if you take that, and the idea, and the implication that we have right here, and the idea that we have in Colossians chapter 2, where it's talking about we are to set our affections on things above, that the practicality of things is that when we are clothed in that robe of righteousness that the Lord brings at the moment of salvation, that we ought to be different, and that we ought to respond differently to the things in this life. Amen? And if we're not, then it ought to be a reason for us to check up on ourselves. So as we're sitting in here tonight, it ought to be an occasion for us to check up on ourselves if we are not practically serving the Lord. If we are not practically serving the Lord and we don't have any care or any intention of wanting to serve the Lord, that we're okay with skating by, that we're okay with just hanging around and looking religious and such as that, then we might need to give ourselves a checkup. Because, see, what he's saying is that those that have a mind, that have the mind of Christ, those that are thinking on things above, it will affect the practicality of their relationship and the way they go through this life. That we'll be doing, be a part of the heavenly order rather than the fleshly and earthly, worldly order. Christ will be indeed Lord of all in our life. You see. All of it. So kind of a warning in that for us. If we don't have an affinity for, if we don't have an excitement for the things of God, maybe we better take a good long hard look. Why do we not have an excitement for the things of God?
Well, they just make it boring down there at Salem's Hair. I just don't want to go through. I'm saved and I'm good to go.
No, no, no. It's not our fault if you're not excited about the things of God. This is not to be a pep rally to get you pumped up so that you go out and get excited about it for a week. And have some kind of emotional kind of a hiccup during the week. It's not our fault. The fault lies somewhere else whenever we're not excited about the things of God. When we're not indeed anticipating what God's going to show us through the scriptures of a morning. That's not the church's fault. There's something wrong in the relationship. There's something that's come between you and the Lord. And it could be a whole bunch of things. In between you and the Lord with that. It's not our job to generate excitement to get you pumped up to do something for a week. Huh? You know, this isn't January 1 where everybody joins the gym. And then 2 weeks later, done pulled a hamstring and can't do nothing else. Are you getting your priorities in order? Are your priorities about the things of earth? Or the things above. Let's go back in there and get that third verse picked up now. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. When did we die? When in the world did that happen? I must have been asleep the day that happened to me, huh? When did we die? We died when Christ died. It was appropriated into our life at the moment of salvation. But we died in Christ. We were taken out of Adam, placed in Christ, when He did what He did for us. Take a look at the second chapter, the 20th verse. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to the law? Subject to the ordinances, it says. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. What that saying is, when Christ, our life, comes back, we'll come with Him because we're secure in Him. The long, simple shortness of that particular verse there. This is talking with the second coming in view. Not the rapture, but the second coming in view there. Verse 5, mortify. Therefore, your members. That used to be one of my mother's favorite words. When she was describing something that had taken place or something that was embarrassing or something of that nature, she used that word a lot. I was mortified. You ever heard it in that context? Yeah, I was mortified. I never really knew what it meant. It says, mortify therefore your members. Mortify simply means to put to death. To put away something. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Put to death, put away something. And then it goes on to tell you some of the things that need to be put away. That list there, that laundry list of ugly stuff right there that need to be put to death. Old sinful practices that need to be put away. In other words, we need to feed the new man and starve the old one to death. Starve him to death, mortify him, put him to death, put away old sinful practices with all of that. Go to Romans chapter 6. This is a great put yourself to death chapter. You can't go wrong with the entirety of it. I tell you what, there's a good exercise in this for you if you would care to do so. Take this chapter and read it personally. Insert I. Put yourself in view as you read down through here. Instead of talking about somebody else, talk about yourself for a moment. What shall I say then? Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall I that am dead to sin live any longer therein? Be personal with it. Listen to what it's saying. Because it is written to you and wants you to understand where you stand with all of these things. Knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him. The body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth I should not serve sin. For I that am dead am free from sin. You get the idea. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Isn't that what he's saying over there in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 4? Mortify, he says. Put to death. Die to these things. Die to these old sinful habits. And we know that the only way that can take place, because we can't just get in there and carve the old man out. The only way that we can subjugate him, the only way that we can put him down, the only way that we can tamp him down is by feeding up and strengthening the new man. You strengthen the new man and you give him nourishment, and the old man withers up inside of you. He'll turn into an old prune in there, you see. He's always there, waiting for one drop of moisture. Waiting for one little old drop of moisture to come popping back up like that big old plum again. And that's why we have to be very careful and vigilant about what we're about. Some would even say mechanical. I tell you this, if you can't get it done any other way, do it mechanically. Habit. Get a habit. Get a good and godly habit of getting with the Word. Good and godly habit of getting along with God. Stay with it. Feed. Introduce fuel into the new man. Continue to introduce that. Continue to feed that new man. Don't neglect him. Not even for a day. Anytime you neglect that new man, what you're doing is you're leaving fuel for the old man. You're leaving him to his thoughts and letting him rise up from the ashes and create problems in your life. So, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Here it is talking about your members again. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but you are under grace. Put to death. Put away sinful practices. How do you do that? Feed that new man. And continue to feed him throughout your Christian life. Here's a test for you. What do you think about before you go to sleep? What is it that as you lay there, you replay in your mind prior to going to sleep at night? What events of the day stand up and do you entertain as you close your eyes for the night? If you'll sit there and think about what it is that you play with, toy with, and bring into your mind, it might tell you where your affections are. What your mind is stayed on during your day. What happens in the morning? What are your thoughts? What are the first thoughts that you have of a morning? Where does your thoughts go to right off the bat? Huh? Are your thoughts above? Or are your thoughts on earth and fleshly things with this? Where is your mind at night when you go to bed? Where is your mind when you get up first thing in the morning? What pops into your head, occupies your thoughts? What do you daydream about during the day? Where's your mind? Huh? Here's something to take inventory, to think about. What am I thinking about? What is it that's important to me? Why am I dwelling on these things when I should have my affection set on things above? If it's not God, if it's not His provision, if it's not His watch care, if it's not His gratefulness for your relationship with Him, if it's not Him that you're desiring, then it has to be some kind of idol or something else that is occupying your thoughts. Be careful with that. Take stock, take inventory, and do things like that regularly. Keep yourself back on track. Feed that new man. Don't let that old man come to life right there at the beginning of your day and right there at the end of your day. It's been my practice for a while to work on memory verses at night when I lay down. And I sleep like a baby. I always have. If I don't have them pizza nights where I can't go to sleep. I lay down and I go to sleep. And one of the things I found was that quoting that scripture as I lay down in bed, sometimes I don't even know if I make it through it or not one time with that. But you know what I find out is when I do that, guess what I think of when I wake up first thing? What I left from. What I left from. You say, well, that's just putting you to sleep. Isn't that a bad thing? I think it's a good thing. I'd just rather be put to sleep with that than I had with something else that would rummage around and keep me awake for however long in there. Work on your memory verses when you go to bed. Work on them. See if you can get through one after a week or two of messing with your memory verse, and they come back, and it's one of the first things that I think of in the morning. You know, I heard on the radio the other day, they asked the question, they said, what are the surveys? Said, what is the number one thing that people think of when they first wake up in the morning? Well, I don't know, because I wasn't going to be in the normal category with that one right there to start with. You know what it was? Number one thing. I'm going to see what y'all are thinking about in the morning. Coffee? Way down the list.
Cigarette?
No, sir. No, sir. Facebook? Social media? Your phone? What's on it and all of that? This could have been a bad survey because nobody's getting there today. But the number one thing that it said that people think of more often than not is the weather. What the weather's going to be today. Okay. So what I'd like to see is a whole bunch of people buck that trend, you know, and think about something that is way above the things of this earth to get our day started with on all of that. See, there's so many benefits. There's so many benefits to the memorization of God's Word. So many benefits. And I know it's hard in the beginning. It's hard in the beginning to get going and to get a process with all of that. But there is nothing like having Scripture pop into your head when situations arise to give an answer for what seems to be facing you at that given moment. And memorization is a huge tool, is a huge help in the Christian life. I'd encourage you to take another good hard look at that as well. Let's see, where are we? Verse 6. Yeah. Verse 6, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. And so again, talking about what you're practicing in your life, which way do you look in order to live your life on any given day? Verse 8, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. What that tells me is that the salvation of man can be called into question if he simply adds Christ on to what he's already doing. Okay? That if we add Christ on to what we're already doing, then we might be in trouble. When Christ comes in, there's some house cleaning that takes place. It doesn't mean when Christ comes in, we become sick to death and don't ever want to touch anything that was in our life before. But when he comes in, and as we are fed in the new man, we come to the realization that certain things don't need to be any longer in my life. That it's not helping, that it's not glorifying God, that it's not a good thing to leave there. This is something that needs to be mortified, something that needs to be put to death, something that needs to be put away. Some house cleaning takes place when we get saved. When I first got saved, I was doing a whole bunch of things and continued to do them for a whole long time. I didn't really know that there was something really that I probably shouldn't be messing with in some of these. And in fact, in the South, a lot of church folk and deacons, one thing or another, were doing some of it. But for me, the Lord began to teach me that some of these things were things I didn't need to be engaged in any longer. And so the first thing that happened was that the preacher began to talk about this body being a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that I ought to be treating it, a little better than I did. And so I remember the first 6 weeks, within the first 6 weeks of getting saved, I threw them Marlboros down, and done with that. And then it took another 3 or 4 months before I got the Lord got to working on me about snuff. And so then I tossed that away about 3 months after that. You see, there's house cleaning that needs to take place. One of the first things that took place was that I immediately understood. Now, I'm going to tell you what. I was part sailor. Sailed lots of ships in my day from Rock Springs, Texas. And that was one of the first things right off the bat that I just decided that filthy wasn't coming out. And, buddy, it's been very few and far between the times that some kind of filthy language has come out of my mouth with all of that. It's not my first choice no more, you see. It's been so long that it's not my first choice of words. I actually learned some adjectives. And, man, I was tickled to death. There was actual words for that were descriptive, that would help people to understand what I was feeling and what I was trying to describe to them, rather than some of these other things. Of course, I learned Spanish early on, but half my Spanish went away whenever whenever that took place there too. I couldn't hardly speak nothing with anybody anymore in there, because, boy, it was filled with good adjectives and stuff like that that were on. But listen, man, there's some house cleaning that takes place whenever we come into the family. And that spirit that lives in us, and he gets hurt. It hurts him when we continue on some things that are hurting us, and dragging us down, and being a hindrance to what we want to do. You know, we want God to be glorified in all things. Is that not it? To God be the glory. You know, I've been with the girls in volleyball this year. That's kind of a theme for us this year. To God be the glory. It's bothered me for a long time. Every time we get through with a game or whatever else, and everybody goes by to shake hands with each other, everybody says, good game, good game, good game, well done, good job, good, 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 and all this. And everybody says, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And so what I've been teaching the girls is that God gave you ability. God gave you ability. Yes, you work hard, but you work hard to give him the glory for what he's given you. And so in our practices, at certain points, I'll tell all the girls, man, y'all are doing good today. And guess what comes back as a group? To God be the glory. To God be the glory. Okay? See, that's what our life's to be about. To God be the glory. Not me. It's nothing that I've done. I am a wretch that He's saved. And I want Him to get the glory. I want Him to be what it's all about. Not me. Again, I am not the smartest man in this room tonight. But I study hard. I study hard. And the Lord blesses that. And on some level, He's given me the talent, the ability of being able to share that in some way, that at times, occasionally, somebody can be encouraged and challenged to be more about His business. And so I thank God. To God be the glory for all that He's done. Amen? This is what He's talking about. And this is what He wants to see in your life. This is what He wants to see in my life. Us to be setting our affection on things above, on Him, rather than the things of this earth.